Welcome to the reading of the Sabbath School lesson for the second quarter of 2025. The audio recording is provided by Christian Services for the Blind, based at Adventist Media in Sydney, Australia. We thank Dr. Percy Harold and other guest readers for volunteering their time.
Welcome to lesson number two of the Sabbath School lesson, being read today by Pastor Clive Nash. This lesson is ready for teaching on April 12.
Welcome to the reading of Lesson 2 in the series of lessons, Allusions, Images and Symbols, How to Study Bible Prophecy. This lesson is entitled, The Genesis Foundation, and this lesson is for teaching on April 12, 2025. Your reader this week is Clive Nash. All texts are from the New King James Version. Before we begin this lesson, let us pray. Our loving Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you have given us a firm foundation for understanding Bible prophecy. And as we explore this topic this week, we pray that you will bless our study. In Jesus' name, Amen. We begin with Sabbath afternoon, April 5. The memory text is from John 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." That's John 1, verse 29. One of the key problems with modern interpretations of Bible prophecy, such as in Revelation, is that they fail to recognize the ancient roots of Revelation. The author assumes a knowledge of the Old Testament and uses concepts that would have been well known to his audience. While searching the entire Bible for passages that resemble the text you are studying in Revelation, is useful, there are also core texts that set the stage for understanding the book better than other texts do. This is particularly true of Genesis, which lays out the path by which our world descended into sinful chaos. Nearly every key concept mentioned in Revelation appears, in some form, in the opening chapters of the Bible. This week we are going to study a handful of big concepts at the core of Revelation. There are many, and so we will choose a few to illustrate the all-important point that understanding the ancient foundations behind Revelation enables the student to see countless nuances in the text, each of which can yield important lessons about the nature of humanity, of God, and of the conflict being waged in our universe and, thus, in our lives as well.
And remember, God is always faithful.
Sunday, April 6, the principle of first mention. Most academic programs begin with a general survey course, often given the number 101, a course that covers broad and basic principles that will form the basis for further study as you dig deeper into the subject. Likewise, when you read through the entire Bible, you quickly discover that God also has a general survey course in the book of Genesis, where he introduces ideas that will be examined in more detail throughout the rest of the Bible. Generally speaking, the first time a concept or symbol is mentioned in the Bible, particularly in the opening chapters of Genesis, you will discover that it establishes a general understanding of that concept, which will help you understand how it's being used later on. Some Bible students refer to this as the law of first mention, although it would more properly be labelled a principle or a pattern rather than a law, because it is certainly not ironclad, and there are many exceptions to the rule. The pattern that seems to emerge, both in general Bible study and in Bible prophecy, is that God slowly feeds his children information over time, beginning with a basic concept and then enlarging on it many times over the years or even the centuries. Read Isaiah 40, verses 7 and 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And read Malachi 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. And Hebrews 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What principle can you derive from these texts that would help you properly anchor your study of prophecy? Much of the modern world speaks about truthiness instead of truth, because it is assumed that truth is a malleable thing that can change over time. Or in some cases, the very concept of truth itself is deemed suspect. When God establishes truth, however, he does not change his mind. Once he begins teaching his people truth, we can count on the fact that repetitions of the same biblical principle or theme do not change its meaning, but, in contrast, shed further light on that meaning. It makes great sense in studying prophecy, therefore, to develop a good understanding of the book of Genesis, where you find many key concepts explained for the first time, and then take that foundational understanding with you as you explore the rest of the Bible. Why is it so important that we not allow anyone or anything, no matter how smooth or logical, to weaken our faith in the Bible and the infallible truths it teaches? What are subtle ways that this weakening can happen?
And remember, God is always faithful.
Monday, April 7. Understanding God's love. Part of inheriting a sinful nature means that our perception of the universe has been tainted by our own propensities towards selfishness and pride. We see the world from our own limited perspective rather than from God's omniscient one, obviously. Perhaps no concept has been more skewed by the sinful human race than that of love. Popular culture tends to promote an understanding of love that centers on self-fulfillment rather than on others. This self-centered approach to the subject makes it hard for us to understand how God views the subject. Understanding the nature of love is an important key to understanding Bible prophecy. One of the key themes in the Great Controversy is the existence of a substantial misunderstanding about God's character. Ellen G. White, after all, ends her summary of the Great Controversy by writing, "The entire universe is clean. One pulse of harmony and gladness beats throughout the vast creation. From him who created all flow life and light and gladness throughout the realms of illimitable space. From the minutest atom to the greatest world, all things animate and inanimate, in their unshadowed beauty and perfect joy, declare that God is love." Page 678. Read Genesis 22, verses 1 to 13. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father? And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, my God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. The first mention of love in the Bible is found in Genesis 22, verse 2. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. What does this story teach us about the nature of God's love? Occasionally, in addition to finding the first occurrence of a concept in the Bible, it can be useful to find the first mention of that same concept in individual books of the Bible, especially in the Gospels. In Matthew 3:17, for example, And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Mark 1 verse 11. Then a voice came from heaven, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Luke 3 verse 22. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And John 3:16, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In these texts we find the first mention of love in each of the Gospels. For example, the first mention of love in John 3:16, is particularly enlightening. It appears to allude to the story of Isaac on the altar. Abraham's faith to God was such that he trusted him, choosing to believe that God could raise his son if he went through with the sacrifice. Hebrews 11:19. Concluding that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. It foreshadowed God's love for the human race. He loved us to the point where he gave his only begotten son. See Genesis 22, verses 2, 12, and 16. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. Verse 12. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And verse 16, And he said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son. And then raised him from the dead. Thus we are given a revelation of the kind of love, the self-sacrificing love, that God has for us. How do we even begin to manifest to others the kind of self-sacrificing love that God has for us? Why, for most of us, is this kind of love not necessarily basic to us?
And remember, God is always faithful.
Tuesday, April 8th. Isaac's question, Where is the lamb? The first mention of a seh, S-E-H, a Hebrew word meaning a lamb, occurs in the same story as the first mention of love, Genesis 22. The lamb, of course, is one of the most persistent symbols found in the book of Revelation, in which Jesus is called the Lamb more than 20 times. In one of the most powerful scenes of Revelation, John's visit to the throne room of God, in chapters 4 and 5, the Lamb plays the central role. Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Exodus 12, verses 3 to 13. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbour next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And Revelation 5, verses 5 to 10. But one of the elders said to me, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. How does the story of Isaac's near sacrifice help us understand how lambs are used symbolically? How does this story tie into what John sees in Revelation 5? The first mention of a seh, a lamb, in the Bible comes in the form of Isaac's question, Where is the lamb? Genesis 22, verse 7. Interestingly enough, the rest of the Bible answers that question in great detail. The other 38 books of the Old Testament lead the reader along a path where Isaac's question is progressively answered with more and more details, from the Passover rituals to David's early occupation and onward. The entire story is punctuated with countless messianic prophecies that anticipate the answer to Isaac's question. Then, in the New Testament, the question is answered when Jesus appears in flesh and blood, ministers among his people, and finally sacrifices his life at the cross. Meanwhile, look at the first mention of a lamb in John's Gospel, in John 1, verses 29 to 34. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." It would almost seem as if John the Baptist is personally answering Isaac's question, and the setting couldn't be more apropos. Sinners are repenting and going under the water in baptism, symbolizing the death of the sinner and the beginning of a new life. In this context, Jesus, the Lamb of God, suddenly appears, and according to Matthew's account, the heavens open to announce him. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3, verse 17. Notice how a voice, the angel, the Lord, also announces from heaven the solution to Abraham and Isaac's problem. Genesis 22, verses 11 to 14. "But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Do not lay your hand on the lad, or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" When you weave all the threads together, it is clear that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is our substitute. That sheds much light on our understanding of the slain lamb in John's vision. Why is knowing that Jesus is our substitute so foundational to our salvation? What hope would you have without him as that substitute, especially in the judgment?
And remember, God is always faithful.
Wednesday, April 9. Dealing with death. Perhaps the cruelest aspect of living in a world detached from its Creator is the way that death lurks in the background of every life, ready to strike at any moment. It is the wages of sin, the penalty that we pay for having been disconnected from the only source of life in the universe, the Creator. As such, it plays a major role in Bible prophecy, both its reality and, even more important, its solution, which is found only in Jesus and his death and resurrection. Both the first mention of death in the Bible and its first occurrence shed much light on this major theme in prophecy, helping us to understand the gravity of the sin problem and giving us important tools to understand God's solution to the problem. Read Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And Genesis 4, verses 8 to 15. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, Therefore whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. And 1 Corinthians 15, verses 15 to 19. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. What do these passages, which include the first mention and occurrence of death, tell us about why people die, how God views death, and what his solution is for our problem? We often say that death is just part of life. That is a lie. Death is the opposite of life, the undoing of life. It is an alien intruder that was never meant to be part of our experience here. Even though we have become accustomed to death, our hearts still protest strongly when we encounter it, as if the human race still collectively realizes that there is something fundamentally wrong with it. As painful as death is, there are some instances of death that seem even more tragic than others, such as the death of a child. For the most part, we expect that parents will precede their children in death, and we have come to accept that as the normal order of things. The first death recorded in Scripture, however, goes against the expected norm. Before Adam and Eve went through death themselves, they experienced the tragedy of death when their righteous son was murdered by his unrighteous brother. It was a particularly unjust death. Think about Jesus, the righteous, murdered by the unrighteous, as was Abel. What death could have been more unjust than Christ's? What other parallels might one find between the death of Abel and of Christ on the cross? How might the nature of Abel's death help us to understand why Jesus has the keys of Hades, that is the grave, and death, and what God is offering us in him? Without the problem of death being solved, why are our lives ultimately useless, meaningless, and futile? What does this fact teach us about how thankful we should be for what Jesus has done for us?
And remember, God is always faithful.
Thursday, April 10. The Serpent. The issue of worship is a key subject in the book of Revelation. The perpetrator and enabler of false systems of worship is identified as the dragon. Revelation 13, verses 2 to 4. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marvelled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And the serpentine description of this fallen cherub is no accident. It clearly points us back to the Garden of Eden, where a serpent entered paradise and persuaded Adam and Eve to follow him into rebellion against the Creator. Compare Genesis 3, verses 1 to 5, with Revelation 12, verses 1 to 9. Genesis 3, verses 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Revelation 12, verses 1 to 9. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labour and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, and he threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. What are some of the common themes in each account? How do the details found in the introduction of the serpent in Genesis help us to understand some of the issues that had previously led to the war in heaven mentioned in Revelation? There are two accounts in the scriptures in which Satan leads the whole world astray. In Genesis, at a moment when there were only two people in existence, and then in the account given in Revelation 12 and 13, in which Satan is identified as the one who deceives the whole world, Revelation 12, verse 9, and as the one who enables the sea beast power so that all the world marvels and follows it, Revelation 13, verses 2 and 3. Revelation 13, verses 2 and 3 read this way. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marvelled and followed the beast. One of the themes found in Bible prophecy is the unchanging nature of the great controversy. God's character and word do not change, and neither do the ambitions of the devil. Fortunately, the nature of the great controversy does not change, and because we have clear reference points in the prophetic scriptures, Christians are able to sift through trends and begin to recognize where spiritual pitfalls might lie. God will always be who he is, and the same is true of the devil. Satan may wear a thousand disguises, but millennia of fallen human history, coupled with the prophetic scenario painted in Revelation, demonstrate that he never strays from the game plan he used in Eden. God has promised us wisdom and discernment. James 1 verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." And armed with the certainty of the scriptures, we need not fall for the devil's lies. Unfortunately, many have fallen for them, and many more, the majority, will as well. Consider how culture changes over time. Societal norms shift. Things that were once acceptable become unacceptable, and vice versa. Given that the underlying issues and actors in the great controversy do not change, what things should a Christian consider in examining the shifting cultural landscape? For example, the original lies that the devil told, such as "you shall not die" and "you shall be as gods," where can you find them being told in your culture today?
And remember, God is always faithful.
Friday, April 11. Further thought. Read Ellen G. White, The Revelation, pages 578 to 581 in The Acts of the Apostles. Many world religions simply deal with ideas in powerful contrast. The ideas found in the Christian religion are anchored firmly in historical events. The Bible is the story of God's interacting with humanity throughout history, and by studying thousands of years of such interactions, we can learn much about the consistent character of God. Sometimes, however, Christians complain that they are getting tired of hearing the same things. Sometimes, when our distinctive prophetic message is being preached publicly, we think that we already have heard it and have nothing new to learn. The fact that our message is unchanging and consistent, however, does not mean that it is simplistic or unchallenging. Quite the opposite. When you are studying information relayed to us from the mind of an infinite God, you quickly discover that you will never reach the end of a subject. Ellen G. White states that one of the reasons the book of Revelation was written was to anchor the Christian church in its historical message for all time. Quote, "Some of the younger workers at that time had become weary of oft-repeated truths. In their desire for something novel and startling, they attempted to introduce new phases of doctrine." The Acts of the Apostles, page 580. To that extent, it is not merely a book about the future. It is also a book about the past, designed to keep us rooted in our historical faith so that we are not led astray by desire to seek originality. Discussion questions. Number 1. The scriptures never fail to yield new information and new understanding. How does one balance the desire to learn something new with the importance of staying anchored in the truths that we already have been given? Number 2. How should the church respond to new interpretations of prophecy? Though we know that there is always more to learn, how do we discern whether the new light is essential or just a fad or even error? Question 3. In World War II, as a sailor in the Pacific lay dying, he cried out to the medic, "I am an orphan. When I die, who will remember me?" The medic responded, "I will always remember you." however well-meaning the medic's words, sooner or later he also would die, and so would the memory of the orphan sailor. How does this account help us realize the futility and meaninglessness of all our lives if death ultimately has the final say?
And remember, God is always faithful.
The Milk Miracle by Andrew McChesney. No cow stood in the yard when Mother returned home from the market. Mother looked around the yard. No cow. She knew her two small children were waiting for her in the house. Tears filled her eyes. How could she tell them that the cow, their only source of income, had been stolen? Without the cow, they would die. Mother decided not to tell the children. She didn't want them to see her tears. Walking over to some bushes, she poured out her heart to God. She reminded him that her husband, a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, had been arrested for keeping the Sabbath and sentenced to 8 years of hard labor far from their home in the then Southern Soviet Republic of Tajikistan. She thanked God for the now stolen cow, whose milk she had traded for flour, potatoes, carrots, onions, garlic, tomatoes, and cucumbers at the village market. What next? She wept. How can my children and I survive? As she cried and prayed, she looked at the bushes and saw something caught in the branches. She looked closer and saw that it was a banknote for a large sum of money. Thank you, God, she prayed. You have sent money to buy another cow. Mother dried her tears and returned to the market to look for another cow. But every seller wanted more money than she had found in the bushes. Finally, a man agreed to lower his price. I'll give you my cow for the amount of money that you have, he said. It was the smallest, scrawniest cow in the market. Mother handed over the money and took the cow home. God, this cow is in your hands, she prayed. At home, Mother fed the cow, and the two children played with it. With food and love, the cow grew and grew. Before long, it was producing twice as much milk as the cow that was stolen. God saved our lives during this difficult time, said Lyubov Brunton, the granddaughter of the mother in the story. She said the miracle with the milk serves as a powerful reminder that God protects and cares for his mission workers, no matter where and when they serve. But the story of the cow didn't end there. Lyubov's grandmother was about to witness another miracle. We'll read about this next week. Thank you for your mission offerings that support the spread of the gospel around the world.